Sometimes it may be that the Lord has things He wants to make clear to us, and we're not receptive and we're not listening. So I think it's good to just ask that the Spirit of God will make clear anything that might be a hindrance in our life. So a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray and we'll get into Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you this evening, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would fulfill His many, many works in our behalf as He labors within us in conjunction with the teaching of the Word to strengthen our souls and increase our faith, to renew our minds and to refine and purify, to sanctify our lives, ultimately to bring us into greater conformity to the character of your Son. Help us realize that the beginning of all things is what Jesus Christ has done for us, and that as a result of that, what we bring to the table, in a sense, when we come to study, is simply a willingness to receive and believe your word, and then a willingness to surrender to your will. From that, you have the freedom then to work in us all good things that you have planned and designed. So, Father, for each and every one gathered here this evening, we pray that you would have that freedom and liberty in our lives to accomplish what's pleasing in your sight and what is going to be ultimately a blessing and a benefit to us. Guide us as we study, quicken our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Nehemiah chapter 9, thanks, Dan. Appreciate that. We have the great confession of the children of Israel. I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to just slow down for a while and to look at confession as it's taught in the Bible, to recognize once again how important it is, because it's like so many things in life. The things that we call the basics are things that we all know, and the reason that we call them basics is because they're foundational to everything. A lot of people have the idea as they grow spiritually that they leave the basics behind. And one of the reasons that I named the ministry in the States Basic Training, part of it was because I was a chaplain for two military units, and so basic training was a very common concept to them. But another reason was to sort of combat or maybe make a statement against the idea that we move beyond the basics. We never leave the basics, or we never should leave the basics. We actually do leave them, and you hear people say we have to get back to the basics, and the reason they say that is because they left them. I saw a t-shirt one time, I wasn't able to get it, but it said if you never leave the basics, you won't have to get back to them. There's a lot of truth to that. If you have the idea that you're growing beyond the basics, you're probably in trouble. Now, as we grow, the amazing thing is that what we consider to be advanced understanding or advanced teaching in the spiritual life, as we assimilate that, as we digest the truth of it, as we begin to make that a part of our life and begin to implement it into our life, it ceases to be advanced. We incorporate it into what we already know, we incorporate it into the life that we're living, and it becomes basic. So the basics are increasing in every area. We're growing in every area. We're incorporating new things into those at every area. But once we've mastered that advanced teaching, then that advanced teaching becomes another stepping stone in the basics. So actually all we're doing is building the basics. And confession is one of those basic things. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians have never ever been taught confession. They've talked about it or they've heard about it, but they don't really understand how crucial and how critical it is to our spiritual walk. So I want to just slow down a little bit, and I want to really deal with the idea of confession in the Christian life and the role that it plays in spiritual recovery. We're not going to read this entire section in Nehemiah chapter 9. It is quite lengthy. I'll give you an overview of it, and then I'm just going to read you the confession section. let me just give you an introduction here. As we look at the children of Israel coming to the point of confession and correction, there are actually five stages that we see here in the book of Nehemiah. And those five stages are relevant to you and I, so I want to just have you jot those down. First of all, you'll remember there was conviction that came from the teaching of the Word of God. God's Word showed them something was wrong in their life, or a lot of things. Actually, as you go through the entire section, there's a confession of over 20 different sins that they and their fathers were guilty of. So you have conviction through the teaching of God's Word, chapter 8, verses 7 to 10. Secondly, out of that comes the desire to glorify God. They're convicted of their sins, and they realize that they have not been glorifying God, and they have a desire to glorify God, and you see that in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. They begin to praise Him. They begin to exalt Him, to glorify Him by their songs and their prayers. They want to magnify Him. And then third, there's a remembrance and a review of God's faithfulness. A remembrance and a review. And you know, just as I was studying over this, it just really came home to me how gracious God has been to me. As I look back over my life and I think about His faithfulness, I think about how much mercy He's shown me, I think about how many times He's done things for me that I didn't deserve. He's provided things, He's permitted things, and I was really just overwhelmed with the remembrance and the review of how faithful God is. It's important for us to go back in our mind and think about His faithfulness, and that's covered in verses 7 through 15. And then fourth, we have the confession, specific confession, and you should put in the word specific there because a lot of people think confession is just saying, "Oh Lord, I've sinned." That's not confession. That's a cop-out. That's a cover. You're really faking it. So we need to understand that it's specific confession of sin, and they cover that in verses 16 to 35. Specific confession of sin. And then the fifth thing is the resulting restoration and fellowship resulting in obedience. The resulting restoration and fellowship that results in obedience. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 10. There we'll notice some of the things that are evidences of spiritual restoration. What we're going to do, we're going to look at the forms of confession. There are three distinct forms of confession spoken of in the Bible. We're going to look at those. We're going to look at the seven major passages and principles about confession. And then finally, we're going to close off with some biblical word pictures of confession. Well, first of all, the three distinct forms of confession. But let me just read for you here at the end of Nehemiah chapter 9. I want to just start in verse 32. The actual confession part begins way back in verse 16, but what they do is they talk about their forefathers, they talk about their rebellion, they talk about their reversion, how they would recover. When they recovered, then they would prosper. And as soon as God would prosper them, then they would reject His faithfulness, and they would repeat their acts of unfaithfulness. And so here in verse 32, they begin to talk about their own personal unfaithfulness and unworthiness. And it says, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us." We're talking, of course, about the 70 years that they've spent in captivity in Babylon. And the fact that now, even though they're back in the land, they're still under foreign rulers. So don't let this seem small to you. "Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all of your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day," they go back and actually include the Assyrian captivity, which happened 150 years or so before the Babylonian captivity. It says, "However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully." In other words, you've disciplined us, you have corrected us, and you've been right in doing that. Because of our sinfulness. "You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in many good things that you gave them. or in large and rich land, which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today. The land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings that you have set over us. In other words, someone's getting the benefit that they're not getting because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests, seal it. And we're going to look at that covenant when we get into the 10th chapter, because they're going to make a rededication and a recommitment to God and to the covenant that He started with Abraham. So, confession is something that's very, very vital in the spiritual life. We want to look, first of all, at the three distinct forms of confession that we find in the Bible. What are the three distinct forms? A lot of what I'm going to give you has been gleaned from Lewis Ferry Schaefer. And you know that Lewis Ferry Schaefer was involved in Dallas Seminary many, many years ago. And I've read a lot of theological books since, but I always go back to him. He seems to be so clear. He seems to be so accurate. His motivation seems to be to make theology and make Scripture clear, not to impress people with how brilliant he is and how complicated he can talk. And I just really enjoy his simplicity and clarity and brevity and so on and so forth. And he is really the source for a lot of the information that I'm going to give you, so I want to give credit where credit's due. First of all, we have the confession of Jesus Christ. The first confession that we're looking at is the confession of Jesus Christ. And this is in two different areas. First of all, we have the confession of Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the first confession that we make of Jesus Christ. We confess Him as Savior. And Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that that God raised Him from the dead, and so on and so forth. And then, of course, 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. Those who confess Jesus as Christ have eternal life. Those who reject it, of course, are cast out. The second confession is confession of Christ before men. The confession of Jesus before men, this is what we call witnessing. The Bible calls it confession. We're confessing Christ before men. And you remember the passage in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, where he said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. If you don't confess me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven." And this is what Paul means when he's talking in, I think it's 1 Timothy 2:12, where he says, "If we deny Him, He will deny us." What does it mean? If we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before our Father. And what that works out to in practical terms is that we're going to lose blessing and benefit in life, because we're refusing to confess Him before men. The second confession is the confession of sin to God. And this is what we're really focusing on, the confession of our sin to God. I mean, isn't it easy to say that we all sin, that we all fail? James says that. We can say that we all fail daily, and we do. But are we really honest in confessing our sins? Of this, Lewis Ferry Schaefer says, confession is an outward expression of an inward conviction. An outward expression of an inward conviction. We are convicted by the Spirit of God in our soul, and so we confess. Now, when we talk about confession of sin, we have both Old and New Testament passages, and so we're going to look at this under both. Confession of sin in the Old Testament, confession of sin in the New Testament. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask some of you to help me out here by just looking up some passages. So before we get into this, I'll suggest some passages, and we'll see if we can get some people to volunteer. Leviticus 5:5. Okay, Melinda? Numbers 5:7. Christina, thanks. 2 Chronicles 6:24 and 26. Sean, thank you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Katie? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Ezra 10 and verse 11. Cody? Ezra 10, verse 11. Nehemiah 1:6. Right? Melissa? Psalm 32:5. All right, Debbie. And Daniel 9:4. Thanks. Now, obviously, Psalm 51 is a very important psalm, but we're actually going to take that up later when we look at Old Testament examples of confession. So we're going to look at that whole psalm. Old Testament confession. This is used not only regarding the forgiveness of sin, but it's also used for the Jew, the child of Israel, in the Old Testament to regain covenant blessings. Remember that Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. And so they would lose their covenant blessings. And this is a lot what's really being illustrated in the story of the prodigal son. We'll see that later too. But as a son of Israel or a child of Israel, they were seen as being in a covenant relationship with God. And therefore, when they sinned or when they broke the covenant, they lost the covenant blessings. They didn't lose the covenant because the covenant was unconditional. It was the Abrahamic covenant, which works its way down into several other covenants. But what they did lose, they lost the benefits and the blessing. The son, the prodigal son, didn't lose his sonship. He lost the blessings. And of course, the application to you and I is the same. As a son of God, we don't lose our relationship to God, our sonship. What we do is we lose the blessings of that sonship. All right? So it's important to understand that point, because if we can grasp the fact that an Israelite didn't stop being an Israelite because of sin and bring it forward into the New Testament, we can understand that a child of God doesn't stop being a child of God because of sin. Because our sonship depends on Him. All right, who's got Leviticus 5:5?
And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing.
All right, so we have confession linked with the offering of sacrifice. We'll find when we get to Psalm 51, and David's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, the disastrous aftermath of the murder of Uriah and the devastation in the nation, we'll find that David is going to say, "You will not accept sacrifice, or I would offer it." You don't want sacrifice. But then he goes through and completes his confession, and then he says, "When my confession is accepted, then you'll accept sacrifice." So it's very interesting to see that. But here in Leviticus 5:5, confession was a part of offering the sacrifice. All right? Numbers 5 and verse 7.
And then he shall confess with his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and he shall give it to him who has been wronged.
All right. Here we have the law of restitution. By the way, if they brought this law back in, it would do a lot to solve crime. There are three laws they could bring in, and if they were properly applied, crime would drop. The first one is public flogging. The second one is the law of restitution, and the third one is capital punishment. Those three laws, if you injure another person, you get the stripes. You're taken to a public place. They still do this in Singapore. They still do it in some Asian countries. They use the rattan cane, and let me tell you, it is absolutely devastating. I read a story of an SAS soldier that happened to end up in a brawl in Hong Kong, and they took him to court, and he was afraid that he would end up having to do jail time, which would cost him his career, very likely. But instead, they said that they were just going to give him the cane, and he thought, "Ah, the cane, man, I've had the cane many times in my life, no problem." And they marched him into a room, and there was a guy with a hood that looked like Godzilla holding a 6-foot rattan cane, and he went through the most excruciating, painful experience of his entire life. And that's kind of the way my dad used to do to me when I was growing up. Only his favorite instrument was a lariat note. An old hard hemp, very rough lariat rope. And it felt like it sent a shot of flame all the way through you. But recompense. He's going to confess what he did. He took some money, or he lost something that belonged to someone. He has to restore, plus he has to add to it. But there's confession. 2 Chronicles 6:24.
When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and confess your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of the people of Israel and bring them back to the land where you gave them and their fathers.
All right. So essentially they've been defeated in battle. And what does God attribute defeat in battle to? Same thing that results in your defeat. You know, one thing that is very difficult to get Christians to understand, when you are unhappy in life, something's wrong. I mean, stop and think about that. When you're unhappy in life, when you lack joy in your soul, something's wrong. You're defeated. If you're depressed, what is the reason of depression in a Christian's life? There's only one reason. There's sin in their life. There's a problem. It is not an expression of spirituality to be depressed. God the Holy Spirit doesn't get depressed. So if you're going around and you're depressed, there's a defeat in your life. What's the problem? God says, why don't you look and find out what the problem is? When a nation sends her armies out to battle and those armies are defeated, God says the nation needs to look and find out why they're losing. If you're losing, it's because you've got something wrong in your life. So if they confess having lost that battle and acknowledge and turn back to the Lord, then what's going to happen? He's going to go out with their armies and those armies are going to be victorious. 2 Chronicles 7:14, very well known passage.
And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
Alright. That's one every believer ought to have memorized. If my people who are called by my name, obviously as an Old Testament passage, it's talking about the Israelite, it's talking about their covenant relationship, but the truth applies just as much to you and I. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. That's the hard part, isn't it? We don't like to humble ourselves. We don't like to admit that we're the problem. How many times I hear Christians blaming God? God didn't do this for me. God didn't give me a good job. God didn't prosper me when I thought He ought to prosper me. God didn't let something happen that I wanted to happen. Well, you really should be thanking Him. Because had that thing you wanted or that occurrence or event that you were desiring been good for you and something that would have been a blessing in your life, God would have brought it. There's a reason why events in life go the way that they go. And so we need to recognize the wisdom of God in guiding and directing the events of our lives and thank Him when things we desire don't come true because He's guarding us and protecting us. A lot of damage can be done in our life by the things that we want and the things that we desire. So there's that humbling, there's that confession, there's that prayer that brings a right relation. And what does God say? I'm standing here waiting to bless their land. He's standing there waiting, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 30, tapping his foot. Waiting. Because He wants to bless you. Not only does it give God joy to bless you, to promote you and to prosper you by whatever means, whatever is in line with His plan, it gives Him joy, but it glorifies Him. Here you are as a child of God living in the devil's world, and Satan will do everything possible to try to hinder and hamper your spiritual life, and yet you know he can't do anything to put a barrier between the throne of God and you when God sees fit to send blessing down your way. Everything he tries, I heard it put this way one time, when Jesus Christ ascended, he opened a corridor between earth and the throne of God. And that corridor is open to every believer. And when you stand in a right relationship to God, and when your life is a life of fellowship and obedience, God has the freedom to send down through that, whatever you want to call it, corridor, pipeline, whatever, He's able to send down those grace blessings and those grace provisions, and there's nothing that the devil can do about it. And here you are as a child of God, protected on this earth, receiving blessings that the devil desperately wants to keep from you. Now, when we face tests and trials, the evidence of, or the existence of those tests and trials doesn't necessarily mean something's wrong in our life. But if the trial isn't outside, it's inside, there's a problem. But we need to be honest enough to deal with that problem. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11.
Now therefore make confession to the Lord the God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from foreign lives.
Alright. The problem here in the book of Ezra was a problem that's actually going to come up in Nehemiah as well, and that was intermarriage with the heathen. The principle that if we bring it into the New Testament context is the Christian marrying the unbeliever. And we see it happen all the time. I couldn't tell you how many young men, young women, and strangely as it might seem, it seems that it's usually the young women, in my experience. They go out, they find a guy, they get emotionally entangled with him. They're not wise enough to keep that barrier of defense and protection. And once the emotional entanglement and involvement is there, it becomes so strong that they can't break it. And then, of course, they rationalize and they tell themselves, well, I know that God is going to bring him around to Christ. Well, I can tell you in my experience, and I've seen it happen many, many, many times, it doesn't happen. And oftentimes it ends up being the thing that either destroys the relationship and breaks up the marriage, or it causes that believer to have to drift away from the Lord, because the unsaved person is stronger in his commitment against Christ than the believer is in their commitment to him. And it just ends up being a hell on earth. So Ezra brought the people to a point of confession, and they had to put away their heathen wives. Nehemiah 1:6.
Make no ear be attentive and eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night to your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins of the Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you.
Now here's something for us to think about. Nehemiah is confessing his own sins, and he's confessing the sins of his country. When's the last time you confessed the sins of Australia? When's the last time you went before the Lord and said, this is a sinful nation? Well, we were wrong. And I acknowledge it. And why is that important? What is confession really? Why does God want you to come to a point of confession? Anybody have an idea? Why do you think he wants you to confess?
It's agreeing with him. What you've done is against him.
It's agreeing with him. You're coming back into a point of common ground, common agreement.
Humbling yourself.
Sorry?
Humbling yourself.
It's a self-humbling. We're bringing ourselves down to that attitude of dependence. What else? What is confession really?
Realizing the necessity to change.
Recognition of the need for correction, the need to change. There's still something else that's, I think, at the heart of it. It's something David mentions in Psalm 51. As I said, we'll look at that one later. We're not going to turn to it now. He said, you desire... Well, let's just look at it. We'll just look at one verse of it. We're going to come across it later on. I think David hits on something here that is vital for us to understand. And you may think that... Again, confession is a basic principle, and why would we need to review it? But you know what? The amazing thing is that in the United States of America, among so-called categorical doctrinal churches, there has been a huge, well, I don't know that I'd say huge, but there's been a major rift between churches because some guys have come to the conclusion that you don't really need to confess. Not necessary. Because Christ died for all our sins, didn't he? And he's already paid it, hasn't he? And so their rationale, their reasoning is, he's already paid it, so all we have to do is just trust him. Just trust that it's paid for. So what that means is I can go out and sin and say, oh, well, Christ paid for it. Go out and sin, oh, well, Christ paid for it. But you know what? It's just as easy for the act of confession to become a gimmick, isn't it? You know? You ever hear a Christian say this? I have to say I've said it. I'll just go do it and confess later. Right? I'll just confess later. You know, we may say it jokingly, but it's lousy theology. I think real confession has a purpose that David brings out in Psalm 51 that we oftentimes don't think of, I want you to see it with me. If you just look at that. Look at Psalm 51:3. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now David's simply acknowledging here that sin ultimately is only against God. Doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt other people. Doesn't mean that there are not times that you have to go to a person and confess that sin to them because it involves them. But you never confess sin to people beyond the scope of those immediately affected. Now we've got an attitude in Christianity today where Christians run around saying, you committed a sin 10 years ago, you owe me a confession. You know, trying to apologize to the Aboriginals for the treatment that they received. Over in America, they're trying to apologize to the Indians for the way their ancestors treat them, or apologize to the slaves for the treatment that they had. I'm waiting for the slaves to apologize to me for eating my missionary grandparents. It's insane. You know? And what it does is it divorces us from reality and gets us into carrying guilt and being able to use guilt as a weapon that isn't our own. Oh, look what your ancestors did. Aren't you ashamed? Don't you feel guilty? Don't you feel like you owe an apology? No, I don't, because I didn't do it. See? And I won't go off onto a long rabbit trail on this, but it's a communist tactic. It's a tactic that's been used in the prison camps in China and Russia. And they have what they call struggle sessions. And when they have struggle sessions, it's like everybody gets together like we are here, and someone gets picked out. We'll pick Daniel tonight, and we're going to cleanse Daniel. So the way we cleanse Daniel is all of us start vomiting up everything about Daniel we don't like. And the group leader says, Daniel, don't you feel ashamed? You know, don't you feel you owe everyone an apology here? Because when you eat your grass soup, you slurp and it aggravates people. You know, you should be ashamed of yourself. And one book that I read by a guy that spent a long time in a communist Chinese prison camp said that it was such a powerful tool that when the struggle session would begin, all they had to do was identify whoever they were going to target, and you could immediately see them start cringing and cowering and shrinking up in shame and so on and so forth. It's a powerful tool. Don't ever allow people to foist that on you. Guilt is either a fact or it's a feeling. If it's a fact, deal with it. If it's a feeling, forget it. Because if it's a feeling and the fact's been taken care of, it's a wrong feeling. And the devil loves to use guilt. He loves to use shame. He loves to keep you eating crow and eating shame. You guys ever use that phrase over here, eating crow? Wouldn't taste very good anyway. The idea of shame, aren't you ashamed? And where's your remorse? You should show remorse. And what people want is they want you to get conditioned to where the minute someone says, oh, you committed such a sin, oh yes I did, I'm so sorry, the tears start running and people want to see that. It's garbage. If you can turn it on and off like a tap, it's phony. There's going to be real remorse with conviction of sin. You come before God. Well, that's a rabbit trail. Hope we kill that rabbit. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is going to be vindicated. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What does that mean? Does that mean David's mother was sinning when she had sex with his father? Some Christians believe that. They believe that even sex in marriage is sinful. It's sort of a evil that you have to put up with. I love the Song of Solomon. It teaches that sex was given by God for fun, for pleasure, for enjoyment, for a lot of other things. It forms a bond. But the idea here is simply that at the point of conception, that sin nature was passed on. But verse 6 is what I want you to see. Behold, you desire truth in the inner part, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. What is that verse saying? What David is saying is that when we sin, we deceive ourselves. When we sin, we begin a process of deception that results in delusion. It results in us being disoriented to spiritual reality. We start living in a fantasy of our own creation. We blind ourselves to the truth. We close our ears to reality. And young people, it's possible for you to be in Bible class every time the doors are open, every time the Word of God is being taught. And if there is unconfessed sin in your life, your learning of the Word of God will be to your detriment. It'll become a disadvantage to you. Number one, because you're accountable for the truth that you're hearing. But number two, because your sin will blind your eyes and your ears so that instead of receiving the truth, you'll only be able to receive a perverted and a distorted version of what's being taught. And you'll begin to live that out and convince yourself that you are living the Word of God. And it ends up being a sort of spiritual psychosis, where you're not even living in reality in the spiritual realm. And I see this quite a bit. In fact, I've been there. There was a point of time in my life when God brought this verse to me, and it felt like a hot sword going into the innermost part. Because what God wanted was honesty in the inner man. What God wanted was truth. And truth when you've been lying to yourself, truth when you've been deceiving yourself, truth when you've been leading yourself astray, begins with the admission that you are so far off track. Not that you have strayed a little, but that you have wandered so far, you have fallen so far, you have deceived yourself so much, and probably other people too, and God is calling you to come back to a point of truth. And how's it going to begin? It's going to begin by saying, I am exactly what you say I am, and my sin is exactly what you say it is. It's adultery, or it's fornication, or it's immorality. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It's not, significant other, my partner. No, it has to be called what it is. And we'll do anything in the world to keep from calling it what it really is. We'll tap dance all around. And the world has an alternate word or an alternate phrase for every statement of Scripture on what is sin. And God wants to bring you and I at the point of confession to a point of honesty with ourselves and honesty with Him that begins to reclaim what we've forfeited, and that is truth in the inner man. You know what David's saying here? He's saying, when I come in honesty and I come in openness and I lay myself open, we know that we're laid open and naked before the eyes of God, as the author of Hebrews tells us all the time anyway. But when we come willing to open and say, yes, God, this is me, this is just as I am, and these are the sins that have crept into my life, and these are the things that are hindering me, these are the things that are spiritual obstacles in my life, we have begun to reclaim truth. And David says, when we do that, God will then, in the hidden part, in the inner man, Paul calls it, at the core of our being, begin to make us to know wisdom. Now, wisdom is the Word of God understood and applied. And you can't understand and apply the Word of God until you're in fellowship with God. And the only thing that destroys fellowship, the only thing that destroys spirituality, is a sin in your life. Whether it's a sin of omission, as in quenching the Spirit, or a sin of commission, which is grieving the Spirit. God wants us to come to the point of truth in the inner man. Well, that's kind of a long ways around the barn. Psalm 32:5, who had that one?
Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin.
All right, here we see another thing, and this is also a confession psalm of David after his sin with Bathsheba. Confession is when we stop covering up. The minute that we try to cover up a sin, we're refusing to confess it. The minute that we're trying to hide it, even though we may go to God and we may mouth the words, Father, I know this is sin, as long as we're trying to cover it up, that's not real confession. Confession is when we stop trying to hide it, to put it in a corner, to pull the wool over people's eyes, and we simply say, Lord, it's up to you. You deal with this situation as you see fit. I'm coming before you and I'm acknowledging it for what it is. Daniel 9 and verse 4.
I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments.
Alright. Actually, the 9th chapter of Daniel is a magnificent passage on confession. I'd encourage you to maybe just sit down and read through it. But he simply begins by saying, I'm here to confess. I'm here to confess. And you know, I fear that sometimes we know this truth, but we don't use it. I fear that when we have silent prayer to take time for preparation, we simply let the time pass, close our eyes, and we're thinking about something else. And you know, if silent prayer is dedicated to preparation for Bible class, and our mind is off somewhere else and we've let it stray, are we really in fellowship? We've allowed the opportunity to pass. The miracle of the renewing of the mind then begins to take place in a Bible class like this in the souls of those that are prepared, and we're sitting there, but we're not with it. We're not a part of what's happening. The Spirit of God is not dealing with our life. We're not sensing that pressure point that He's using in our soul to get our attention. We're simply there, we're enduring, we're going to hang it out. This class will be over in a while, and you know, and then we'll be off to do our own things, and it's really fearful. It's really dangerous. I want to urge you to think about, concentrate on this. Meditate for a while on it. Spend some time looking over the passages and consider how vital and how crucial confession really is in your life. Those are just Old Testament illustrations. We're going to go into the New Testament. We're going to look at a few passages, obviously 1 John 1, 9, and then we'll see the third kind of confession. We have the confession of Jesus Christ, the confession of sin. The third thing is the confession of men by Christ. In other words, Christ confessing you. We'll look at that one. And then we'll see the 7 major passages and principles about confession and cleansing. But I think we've gone far enough tonight. So we'll leave it and we'll pick up with confession next week. Will we?
Mm-hmm.
We won't. I'll be in Africa next week. So we're going to have to finish this up when I get back. I'd like to ask you all to be in prayer for the trip to Africa. And obviously there's a lot that we're going to be doing. And also begin praying even now for the guys that are going to be filling in for me while I'm away. It's always a good opportunity for them. It's also an added burden for them. It takes time to study and prepare. And you need to keep them in your prayers. All right, let's close in prayer. And then we'll see you back here next Monday night, but somebody else will be teaching. Father in heaven, I pray for each and every one here tonight. And in light, Father, of the things that we've studied, I want to come before you and I want to offer up confession in our behalf as a group, confession individually, because I know that there are so many times in life that I allow distractions to lead me astray. I know there are so many times when it's possible to go through the motions, and yet, Father, it doesn't touch the heart. It's not within the soul. It's not something that is a fruit that comes from the root of fellowship with you. Father, I know that if we honestly just humble ourselves before your throne and in your presence in the privacy of our own minds and souls and lives, and just spend a little bit of time waiting, a little bit of time listening, we're going to know that you have things to say to us. We're going to know that there are areas in our life that you want to deal with. It's important, Father, that we be faithful to do that, that we take time not just to pray, but time to listen and to hear what you have to say to us. It may be, Father, that there are people here this evening whose lives are lacking blessing, and the reason for the lack of that blessing is because there's something that needs to be put right. It may be that there's a lack of spiritual strength. a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of excitement about the spiritual life, a lack of concentration and focus on Christ, whatever it may be. We're simply not experiencing the blessings that are ours. We know that when David confessed, he knew that something that was going to happen was that he would be restored, or have restored to him, the joy of his salvation. I wonder if we're honest, those of us that have gathered this evening, whether we're really rejoicing in the salvation that we have. Not just eternal life because of the work of Christ on the cross, but daily deliverance and the abundant life that you give us. So, Father, I just pray that your Spirit will take the things that we've studied and work in our lives and our souls to help us to understand, help us to appropriate, help us to utilize these things in our life, to be honest, to come to that point of inner truth, to come to that point of agreement with you. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.